I was in Bolivia a few years ago and flew way back into the jungles in this tiny little missionary plane to visit with some new tribe's missionaries for 24 hours before going to someplace else in Bolivia to minister to some other missionaries. And we had a great time of ministry together, and I was talking to them about what it was like making first contact with natives back in the jungle that have never before seen a book, a white man, an automobile. And they told me an unusual story that captures what I want to talk to you about this afternoon. They told me that when they finally set up camp and made contact and had a friendly development going, they had their truck there, their old pickup truck that they used to go all the way back in town a long way and bring back some supplies. And the natives were so interested in this automobile that they have never before seen it, wondered what made it roll. And one day they were all clamoring around it wanting for a ride. So the missionaries said, sure. So six or eight big men got in the back with their loincloth and that's all, sat down, and he started driving through the jungle, about 30, 35 miles an hour, having a great time. All of a sudden he looked in his mirror and noticed there was nobody in the back of the truck. So he looked in his other mirror and there they are, way back, all over the ground. He slams on his brake, backs all the way up, and he found out something unbelievable. These natives got frightened and they decided they didn't want to ride anymore. And so they just walked off the end because they didn't know anything about speed. They didn't know of a law that existed. And they got hurt over it. There are laws that exist whether or not we know about it, and they influence everything that we do and say. And whether or not you know it or not, consciously or subconsciously, there are laws of teaching. And if you've ever sit in a class with a dynamic teacher, that person's dynamic because whether they consciously or subconsciously know, they are utilizing the laws of teaching. And if I were to give you a sheet of paper right this minute and say, write down the number one law for solid teaching, what would you write down? What would you say is the most important law? If I had two people standing right here and they were going to give a lesson on the book of Genesis, and you both sat through both of their lessons, and this one you said that was a failure and this was a high success, and they looked the same and they taught the same content, what was the laws? What were the laws that they used to make the difference between success and failure? Do you know? What would be one of the laws you would say is the key law of being a dynamic teacher? Communication. What do you mean? Make it simple. Enthusiasm. Organization. Knowledge. Let's take those four for a moment. You ever been around a teacher who was simple and it bored you to death? Well, I guess that's not it then. You ever been around the person who was well organized and came in with 43 alliterated points? And you get away with 13 pages of notes and you were bored? You ever been in an enthusiastic class where the person was so wound up by what they were saying that it carried you the first 5 minutes and then you got into content and you got bored even though they were enthusiastic? Huh. What's the key rule? What's the number one law that if you do it, then your teaching will probably be dynamic and life-changing? To remember that you teach an individual, not a class. What's another one? Yes. Know your subject. Motivation. Involvement. Well, so far we have 14 rules. I don't know what we're going to do to my seven. But you have a sheet of paper there that I'm going to ask you to follow along. And I've tried to label this the seven laws of dynamic Bible teaching. And I want you to try and evaluate the laws and see whether or not you agree or disagree with them. They aren't inspired, but I hope they're inspiring and they're encouraging to you. The first law is I want to sneak up on these laws and kind of picture something for you and see if you can discern the law in action. The first law, I went to Dallas Seminary and for 4 years learned a lot and grew a lot and saw some very good teachers in action. One of the best teachers I've ever seen teach is a man by the... Maybe you've heard of him. Dr. Howard Hendricks. He does not know how to be boring. He's never learned the gift of being boring. Rather depressing to those of us who are normal teachers. Never to see him teach a boring lesson. We used to bet when we were seniors whether or not he'd be boring today. He never was. And I remember my senior year in one of his classes, I decided, since Dr. Hendricks had given me tests for 4 years, I was going to give him one. And I wasn't going to tell him that I was giving him a test. And it was in my senior class of how to teach. And there were about 30 of us in the class. And I was determined to be bored in class and see what he would do. So we sat in this nice, cozy room. And he was up there. And if you ever watched him teach a class, he sits behind his desk. And you can tell it at about 3 minutes before the hour begins. You can see underneath the desk, you'll see his right knee bounce. Just like he winds up, you know. I just at the precise moment, out it comes, gentlemen, and he goes. And you're hooked. And I was determined not to pay attention to see what he would do. So I sat in the back right-hand corner on the third floor and sat next to the window. And the window was right here, and he was right there, and I determined I would look out the window. And I would time him to see what he would do. So he started talking like he always does from behind the desk. It was great stuff. I didn't take notes. Then I looked out the window. Within the first 60 seconds, he was out of his chair. That was early. It usually takes about 7 and 8. He went up to the blackboard and wrote these great things, you know, with colored pens. I didn't write one of them down. He came over to this side of the room. I was sitting right there. He told a joke that was hilarious. I kept looking out the window. I had my hand over my mouth. I was determined not to laugh. I wanted to see how he would handle a student who was not involved in his class. I was timing it. I thought within 5 minutes he'd blow up. I didn't know what he would do, but in 5 minutes I knew that was his level of tolerance. 3 minutes and 37 seconds, he had walked from the corner of the room talking like this. It's great. All the way down to the front row. There I was right there looking out that window into a parking lot. I began to sweat because I knew something was going to happen. Finally, he comes right around the corner. Wilkinson, what are you looking at? He couldn't handle it. 3 minutes and 37 seconds. You know, it wasn't until 3 years later that I told him about that. Hendricks couldn't stand someone in his class not learning. He couldn't stand it. You know why he couldn't stand it? Because he was a true teacher. Number one law, learner-oriented. Learner-oriented. Learner-oriented in comparison to being what? Teacher-oriented. Boy, is that a world of difference. See, you and I have always been brought up the fact that teaching is defined as what the teacher does. Is when the teacher comes in and gives his or her content, that if they give it in an enthusiastic, dynamic way, with some humor in it, and that the average student stays awake and writes some things on paper, that is good teaching. Teaching has been defined as what the person up front does. Whether or not any learning takes place out there or not. We've been misdefining teaching into talking and to speaking. And what the person up front has to say. Whether or not any learning takes place out there. See, the real point of teaching isn't what takes place in the teacher's mind, or what he thinks of the content, or what he thinks of the application. The real point is in the learner. See, teaching should be defined as causing the student to learn. Boy, you're onto something different there. Causing the student to learn. You know, there were so many classes in college that I went to that the teacher came in with his nice notes, brought them up here, opened the class up, got our interest, and then basically Roman numeral number one. And we wrote Roman numeral number one, and we wrote it down. And it went right from here, right to our paper. And if we all kind of stayed with it and asked a couple questions, the teacher would say, I covered my material, I did a good job teaching. And would walk away, feeling, I've taught. Has he taught? How's the only way he could determine whether or not he taught? Whether you've learned. That's quite a difference, isn't it? When you go to a first grade or second grade class, who makes sure that teaching takes place? The student in first or second grade or the teacher? Who does it? The teacher. Why? Because the first and second grader can't handle that kind of thing. So the teacher does whatever he or she has to do to make sure that the student learns. Therefore, in the younger grades, who takes the responsibility for learning, the teacher or the student? The teacher. And how much learning takes place in comparison to college?
Oh, my goodness.
Tons of learning takes place in the lower grades. And if we were honest, not a heck of a lot of teaching takes place in the upper grades. Why? We've all of a sudden redefined teaching as talking. And that it's your job to learn, it's not my job to cause you to learn. Why don't we take back the responsibility anyway? If you're in a class and a number of your students get D's or F, whose fault is it? Who failed at causing the student to learn? The teacher. That's why the New Testament puts so much responsibility on not the learner, but the... You have great, what? Responsibility. Why? Because if you put your creativity to it, you can cause any student to learn. It's kind of selfish, the way we define teaching right now. We define teaching as how I dress, how I organize my content, how much I have a handle on my content, how I came across, and it's how I did. That's called meeting whose needs? My needs. That's being selfish. Whose needs am I responsible for, mine or yours? If you will be a leader, you will be a servant. A servant meets whose needs, his own or the person he's serving? We've made the teacher the most selfish of all people. I come in and give my content in my way, and I can leave never having met your needs at all. I haven't taught. I've selfishly filled my own needs as a speaker, not as a teacher. I remember the first time I had to speak in front of a large audience. I was extremely frightened. And I was very, very nervous and having a little anxiety fit. And I was sitting next to a person before we came up who was a seasoned speaker. And I said to him, I am really afraid. He said, Bruce, why are you so proud? What? That's about off the wall. I'm afraid. Why are you so proud? So what do you mean? I'm nervous. Why are you nervous? Well, I'm not used to speaking in front of all these groups of people. So? Are you afraid you won't come off right? Mm-hmm. Why are you so concerned about your needs? If you forgot your needs and met their needs, you'd have no reason to be nervous. See, I must come across right. I got to give my content in my way And I'm so concerned what you're going to think about me, rather than me being concerned about what your needs are, that I don't teach you. Are you teacher-oriented or are you learner-oriented? See that little parenthesis off to the left right there? I want you to grade yourself. On a scale of 1 to 10, if I were to go to the students that you teach, how many of you are teachers? Sunday school? How many of you are men? How many of you are women? The Bible says men teach other men, women teach other men. How many of you are teachers? How many of you are men? How many of you are women? Let's ask the question one more time. How many of you are teachers? That's right. You're all teachers. And you teach all day long. And you're either concerned about what's going on in your life or you're concerned about what's going on in the person you're teaching's life. If I met with some of the people in your class and asked them, after they heard that little law, how learner-oriented is the teacher? You know, I went in school with an awful lot of teachers who were awfully teacher-oriented. You know how I knew? I used to study for the next class. If it was bad, I used to read time. Some of the guys brought their newspapers in. In one class, some of the guys read the newspaper. That was a selfish teacher who did not take the responsibility of causing that student to learn. Who said that's up to you, whether you learn or not? I wouldn't define that as a teacher. I would define that as a speaker. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how long would you have lasted with the student looking out the window? Would you have even noticed the student looking out the window? Okay, 1 being absolutely horrible, and 10 being 3 minutes and 37 seconds or less. All right, go ahead, put a number down. You can cover it with your other hand, it's all right. Remember now, when those natives jumped off the truck, they didn't know about the law, but they learned about it in a hurry. These laws exist. When you're around the dynamic teacher, secular or sacred, if you walk away and say, wow, is that a great class and I really got a hold of some things, that person's applying these things whether they know it or not. And if you are a fair teacher and you want to become an excellent teacher, do two things. Number one, learn the laws, backwards and forwards. And number two, practice, become skilled in them. And you will become a dynamic Bible teacher. Number two law, let me tell you a story about it, because this is how I learned about it. When I graduated from Dallas Seminary, I went up to teach Bible in Multnomah School of the Bible, a great Bible college in the Northwest. Multnomah has the students pick out their classes in this big gym, and they have sections of the same class for freshmen, juniors, and seniors. And there are 8 sections when I taught there of how to study your Bible. All the freshmen were required to take it. And I had sections 1, 2, and 3. And on the way from that hall, I met another teacher who has been teaching there for 10 or 15 years, and he said to me, "Why, are you lucky? Why am I lucky? You got section 2. So, hadn't they told you an orientation about section 2? "No, I don't know about section 2. He said, "I don't know how you got it. Section 2, are all the greatest students coming in the freshman class put together? You will find your teaching in section 2 to be out of sight. You will find these students to be so incredibly motivated. You will just, you'll love, everybody wants section 2. I don't know how you got it." Well, I filed that away, and I had section 1, 2, and 3. And he was right. I mean, the first time I walked in class, it was different. Section 2 was clearly a whole step ahead. The questions they asked, the spontaneous learning that took place. When I went in that class, it was almost like They pulled it out of me. Other classes, sometimes you'd have to
cause them to learn pretty hard.
But section two was the joy of my week. I mean, it was great. I forgot I was teaching. About halfway through the semester, I was on the way to chapel one day, and the academic dean, Dr. Joseph Wong, fine educator in his own right, came in, stepped next to me, and said, "How are you enjoying Multnomah?" I was having a ball. I love to teach. And he said, what's your favorite part of Multnomah?" I said, "Joe, it's section two. I wish every class I taught was section two." He said, "Tell me about it." And I told him the same thing as I told you. Then he started to laugh. He said, "Bruce, the faculty decided last year to cancel section two." Oh, it's dawning, isn't it? Just like a dawn. "Joe, you got to be teasing me now. Come on." He said, "No, I'm serious. We canceled section two. We decided to spread the fine students in all the classes." I turned right around and went right down and called up the registrar. And I said, "Miss Kehoe, there's still section two, isn't there?" She said, "What do you mean?" "I mean with the fine outstanding students." "No, Bruce, we decided to cancel that." I said, "Joyce, did you talk to Joseph Wong?" "Well, yes, why?" "Are you pulling a joke on me?" "No." "Thanks, Joyce." Well, I knew how I could find out for sure. I pulled out my grade book. And I said, "I'm comparing section one, two, and three. This will settle this." Section two was far and above better. By this time, I was sitting down on my desk. And on the bookcases were four sets of papers I hadn't graded. I loved teaching and hated grading. And I pulled out all these, and I took section one paper and stacked it here, and section two here, and section three here, and said, "I'm just going to try the paper test." Squished them down. Section two was higher than one and three put together. And then it hit me. No wonder Jesus said, "You'll have great responsibility as a teacher." There was no difference in section two. You know what the difference was? My expectation was the difference. Same content, same students, same school, same teacher, same lesson, same homework, totally different response. Rule two, expectation oriented. I began to do some research on that and found out that I had experienced awfully harshly a law that's been in existence since day one. In fact, there's a famous play out about it. It won all records. It beat all records back in New York when it was around. It was a play about this law. Do you know the name of the play? That's right. Who said it? My Fair Lady. You remember Eliza Doolittle? The lady in the garden? Who was a, quote, nobody, and somebody said, "I'm going to make that lady into a queen in a few short weeks." And he let it be known all over the city that the most noble and dignified and refined woman of the world was coming to the ball. And wait till you meet her. And so where were expectations? Section two, that's where they were. In she walked, Eliza Doolittle, known as the queen. And in the middle of the play, there is a very striking sentence as she's talking to one of the men who were involved in this. And she said, "You know, the real point isn't how I act or who I am. It's what you believe about me." You know, I never said anything to section two. "Hey, you're section two. I expect more out of you." I never said that. I never mentioned section two. And the law, as it's stated in many books, is your expectation, whether or not you ever state it, that's a hard one, whether or not you even talk about it, will radically affect the behavior of someone else. We do that with our children all the time. You're so sloppy, you'll always be sloppy. When are you ever going to be smarter than you? When are you going to catch up with your brother? I mean, look what your brother did all the time. You can't do anything. You'll never amount to nothing. Right, Mom? I won't. You're right. Sloppy? Right. You live up to that expectation. What's a negative expectation called?
Prejudice.
I remember when I was in seminary, Dr. Hendricks wrote on my papers some things that just
were this thing all over.
I remember on one paper he said, "Wilkinson, I think you're going to be the world's greatest Bible student. Hurry up, will you?" I carried that thing all the way home like this. Look what Hendrick said about my paper. I'm going to be the greatest Bible student in the world. You know what? I believed him. Crazy thing to believe. But you know what? He believed in me. There's not many people who believe in me.
Is there many people? Are there many people who believe in you? You could probably count on your hand the number of people who believe in you. Man, they make you blossom, don't they? They make you become somebody greater than you are. Dr. Stephen Slocum, I used to work for at Dallas Seminary, did this to me for 2 years. And he dropped them.
Just little tidbits at lunch. He'd say, "You know, Bruce, someday God's going to use you in a mighty way. And I think you're going to affect the whole world." You know who the greatest believer in me is? My wife.
She knows me and still believes.
Hey, are you a believer in people? What did you expect last time you walked into your class? Another boring class. I can't wait till this session's over. They never ask any questions. How come they never ask any questions? How come it never grows? How come bad expectation? You always misbehave. You always get bored. Your mom always makes you come you don't want to come.
What are those?
Why don't you change your expectations? You ever met a... You have a close friend who has a friend over here who talks about you to this friend about how they think you're wonderful, and then one day you happen to run into that person?
What happens? Immediate what?
Boy, they think you're great. Why? And you are at that moment. Why? I expect you to be. How did Jesus... What were Jesus' expectations about his men?
Can you ever find Jesus criticizing them personally? No. And right after
the biggest letdown of his life on earth, he says to them, "All authority's given unto me, and I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to take my place. Now go take over the world."
Boy, that's a believer. You a believer in people?
Love believes all things. I remember just last week, my son David had a major disobedience in his life, and Darlene and I went in after dinner and had a major talk with him and some other actions. And afterwards, I can remember taking him from the bed and sitting him right over there. He's 9 years old, and Darlene and I was sitting on the bed, and I talked to David about some things, and I said, looking him right in the eye,
I said, "David, I believe someday you're going to be the greatest spiritual man on the earth. And you're going to love God so much. I can't wait, David. You should have seen him.
Really?
Yeah, Dave. Just like David in the Bible loved God. You're going to love God, Dave. Be a believer in people. And every once in a while, mention it. On a scale of 1 to 10, how much of a believer are you?
Number 3, you know, when I was in high school, the greatest thing to have was a car. Remember those days? Hello? Do you remember those days? They haven't changed. The greatest thing is still a car. It's not the gas anymore, it's the car, right? The greatest kind of car I could have when I was in high school was a station wagon. And the greatest kind of car you could have when I was in high school was a station wagon that was a Woody. Remember that? There were some songs written about it. Well, my family had a Woody station wagon, really run down. And when I was a senior, that was the greatest things my folks did. They loaned it to me for a year. And I can remember the first day I brought that baby to school, bright green. The wood was all apart, and I waxed it and patched it and put on a glass muffler. And I drove to school. And I sat in that parking lot right after class the first day and ran out, turned it on. And I just did it. Everybody's watching. Because up to that point, all I could do was think about it. I finally had a car. And everybody, is that your car? That's my car. And we went around and we looked at this car and it was tremendous. It was wonderful. And my girlfriend lived about 35 miles away in Valley Center, just north here. And I can remember after school getting in the car and going, and it would overheat right at the top of the hill going to Valley Center. Every time. And I would turn it off all the way down the hill.
And I'd make it.
I used to love that car. One day I sat on Barham Road and laid 126 feet of rubber. I was so proud of that. I thought that was next to heaven. One day my father was driving us to some place. He said, man, look at that. Who's the jerk who did that? And I was so quiet that he wondered. He said, Bruce, you didn't do that, did you? Come on, Dad. Well, I lost the car for a while about that. If you went out of this meeting and you saw me sitting in my car outside, what would you think about me? You're thinking about it already. I can see. And if I tore out my Buick, which couldn't lay rubber if I wanted to, right now, what would you think about me as an adult? What on earth are you doing? Why don't you grow up? Hey, I got carried away thinking the point of the car was the car. We had a ball looking at the car, opening the door, sitting on the seats, putting the back seat down, driving the Woody. The point was immature. I thought the point was the car. The point isn't the car. The point is that car enables me to go somewhere. It's not an end in itself. We make instruction an end in itself, don't we? We come in and say, where till I teach you the 17 things about what I want to say today. Number one, number two, number three. And at the end, we go away, look at this. Wasn't that tremendous? And it all alliterates. Look at it. Would you like a copy? And then, look at that. It's late in the afternoon. I'm sorry. What's the point of the content, ladies and gentlemen? To get you where? Where I want to go. It's immature when I say that's the end in itself. The purpose of instruction is application. I teach in order to apply. And this rule is application-oriented. But hear me. We evangelicals rev our engines all the time and get delighted over how loud the glass packs are. The point is, you teach in order to apply the truth. If you spend all your time explaining what it says, and that's where you end, you've created an abortion to why God gave you the truth. He gave you the truth in order to take it, to apply it. Tell me,
when Jesus took an Old Testament passage and said, let me explain to you what it's all about, and explained it, and that's where it ended. Name me one. You can. Well, then try Paul. No. Peter, James, John, Jude,
Matthew, Mark, Luke, not one of them ever in the whole of the New Testament takes something and says, let me explain it to you, and that's the end of it. Then why do we break scriptural principles and say instruction is a goal in itself? It is not a goal in itself. It's always a means to something greater. That's why Bible teaching and secular teaching is so different. You can have knowledge as a goal as a secularist. But if you want to be a Bible teacher, it can never be a goal.
It always must be a means to an end.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how much application do you give? Application is the use of the knowledge in a practical way. When a person left your last class, what were they convinced and motivated and determined to do as a result of what you said? What's the difference? Yeah, but they really understood John chapter 1. So what? We take in, we make this dowel rod, and we put feathers on the end, and we sharpen the end, and we study the feather, and we study the rod, and we study the point, and we turn it around, and we paint it, and we exegete it. What's the point of that? They hit a target. What's the target?
It's never instruction. It's always application.
If you go to a church where there's knowledge, 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 you'll find two things.
Number one, immaturity. Number two, spiritual pride. Every time.
Well, how do you do an application? 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by God and is meant to be understood, period.
No, no.
It is meant to be understood. That's the first domino. Here's a straw of dominoes. There isn't one domino. The instruction knocks over the next domino and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction. That, in order that, what? That the man of God might be, yes, to do.
Yes, it is.
Number four. I want you to put down your pencils just for a moment, and I want to sneak up on this backwards to you again. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many books are there in the Old Testament? I heard 35, 37, and 39. I guess it depends upon which version of the Bible you're going to use. King James always has 39. I don't know about those new things that are coming out, but I'm only kidding. I once had a Sunday school teacher who told me a way to remember this. She was my third grade Sunday school teacher, and don't write these down. Just watch. If you write it down, you'll miss my law, and you'll jump off the truck. There are 39. Three letters in the Old, nine letters in Testament. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. Three times nine is what? How many books are in the New Testament? 27. I've never forgotten that. I can't remember her name, but I can remember something she taught me. How many books are there in the Bible? Six. I can't hear you. Some of you are looking out the window. How many books are there in the Old Testament? And in the New Testament? There are three sections of the Old Testament. Watch carefully. This is deep. This section right here has 17 books in it. This section here has the same number as this section. How many books are in this section? You can see why I don't teach on the college level anymore. And this section has 5. How many books are there in the Old Testament? Yes. And in the New? And in the Bible? How many sections in the Old Testament? How many books in the first? Second? Third? The first books are called historical books. Don't write this down. If you are, you're sinning. You can be carnal if you want. It's fine. The story of the Old Testament doesn't begin with Genesis and end at the end of the Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament takes place in the historical books, and there's only 17 of them. The story begins here and ends here. There are 5 poetical books. When you want to write a poem, what are you trying to express? Feelings. That's why so many of you like those poetical books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Most people in America think that those 5 books take place after these 17 books because that's the order they're in. That's the beginning. That's the end. These can't take place here. And these can't follow these. This is the end. Who wrote Psalms? Proverbs? Ecclesiastes? Song of Solomon? How long did David reign? 40 years. How long did Solomon reign? If David wrote Psalms and Solomon wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, he reigned 40 years. 40 and 40 is 80. About how many years besides Job is in the background of the historical books? That seemed logical. It's 80. Since David wrote half and... That really went over. What I was trying to say was that these 5 books, except for Job, fit in about 80 years' time because David and Solomon wrote them and they only reigned about 40 years each. And therefore, the entire Old Testament, which covers thousands of years, these 5 books, except for Job, fit in just 80 years of time in round numbers. Right there. That's the beginning, that's the end. That's about where they fit. And every one of these, which are called prophetical books... Hey, how many historical books are there? How many poetical books?
5.
Prophetical books?
17.
Mm-hmm. Question then is, where do these books fit? Answer, every one, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. Haven't you ever heard of the Malachi papers? Every one of those books, without exception, fits in right here. They all follow David and Solomon. In fact, not until Solomon dies do any of these books take place. Got it? What's the first book in the Old Testament? There are 50 chapters in Genesis. How many chapters are in Genesis? There are 2 parts in Genesis, chapters 1 to 11 and 12 to 50. How many chapters in Genesis? How many parts? Chapters and... The first 11 chapters, if you just wanted a quick handle, just like that, so that anybody ever said to you, what's in Genesis, you could say, well, there are 2 halves, and the first half can be remembered by 4 events, and the second half can be learned by 4 people. And if you had a handle on that, anytime you picked it up and you started reading about one of those events, you would know what event comes before or after, and what people, and you'd have a handle on the book. And if you ever wanted to know those 4 words... Would you ever want to know those 4 words? Then there's a great seminar called... And all spiritual people go to that seminar. Yeah. I've been teaching approximately...
4.5 minutes just now. I've taught you, or tried to, cause you to learn something I wanted you to know. I did my best to do that in a way that caused you to learn it. Let me see how I did with you. How many books are there in the Old Testament? Good. I taught. Most of you knew it. How many books are in the New Testament? And the whole Bible? Uh-huh. How many sections in the Old? How many historical books? Poetical books? Prophetical books? Wasn't that tough?
Ah, yes. We'll talk to you later. Number four rule is retention-oriented. Retention-oriented. Hey, there's some basics about the Scriptures that every time you talk, you should handle it so people have a handle when they leave. You decide what they are as a teacher, and you boil it down and you say, here's what you ought to know about this to give you a home feeling. There are basics of everything you ought to know. Just give somebody a gun and say, go shoot it. Why? You don't know how to shoot it. Why? I don't know how to do it. Show me where the bullet goes. Show me to pull it back. Show me how to hold it, how to hold my breath, how to let my breath out, how to slowly squeeze the trigger, how to use the... Those are the basics, and once you have the basics, you can shoot the gun. Hey, what are the basics of Romans? Come on, what are the basics of Romans? Justification by faith, it's fine, that's the theme. And if I were to handle on the book of Romans, what would you tell me? Five or six words, they are something like. There's this great seminar out there called Walk of the New Testament. But you ought to be able to take all those books of the Bible and just think about it. Retention-oriented. Take content you're trying to teach about, whether it's lying. What's the irreducible minimum about lying in the Scriptures that I ought to know when I leave? Don't do it. It's a very profound group. Now you can see why I started with 17. But there are some. There are probably three things you should tell a person about lying, right from the Scripture. And they ought to walk away saying, I got it.
Boil it down to its irreducible minimum. There are the words. Irreducible minimum.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how well did you do that in last class? What did you teach about, and how well did you boil it down to an irreducible minimum and teach it? On a scale of 1 to 10. Person walked out of your class, it was on Romans 6, 7, and 8. You should have boiled that thing down to no more than five things. And they had walked away saying, I got 5, 6, 7, and 8. I understand it. And I put some of it away right in my heart. And whose job is it to put it away in your heart? Right at that spot, it's your job as a teacher.
Who assumed responsibility to teach you 39 books? You or me? I did. And I worked at it. That's my job. That's my calling. It's your calling too.
Next. I remember when I took Jennifer, our daughter, fishing for the first time. She was 7. And we went on this dock, and we had bought a nice little Kmart fishing rod this long for $3.98. And I put on a nice brass hook. And I had dug up some worms. And I said, Jennifer, okay. Ready to go fishing? Yeah. Here are the worms, Jenny.
What do you mean, Daddy?
You need to catch some fish, Jenny. I know. Here are the worms.
Daddy, what are you supposed to do with the worms? Well, put them on the hook. Put them on the hook, Daddy? What did they do?
Out of the mouth of babes. Nothing, Jennifer. You mean you're going to stick the worms? Yes. Daddy, I'm not going to do that. Okay, Jenny. And I helped David for a few minutes. David, Jennifer took her fishing pole with the brass hook, went over to the side, it was so cute, and let her hook in the water. And sat there for about 5 minutes. Said, Jenny, what are you doing?
I'm fishing, Daddy. Jenny, do fish like hooks? I don't know, Daddy. It's a pretty hook.
I said, Jenny, why do you think it's going to work? Well, Daddy, I think it will work.
I said, Jenny, guess what fish like to eat? Worms? Jenny thought, since it was logical to her, the fish would eat it. But whose needs was she addressing? Hers or the fish?
When you get up to speak, whose needs are you meeting? Your needs or their needs? What are your needs? Here's what they are as a teacher: to feel that you did a good job, to feel that you covered the material, to feel good about yourself, to fear the people out there liked you. Those are your needs. Are they their needs? No more than a brass hook is to a fish. Just imagine this for a minute. Your lawnmower broke, and you decide to go to Sears. You get enough money together, and the next 3 weeks your grass grows until it's about knee-high, and your wife's all over you about buying a lawnmower, and you finally go to Sears, and you take off and you go there, and you happen to go on coffee break time. And all the Sears salespeople are on coffee break except one man, and he welcomes you at the door. Said, "Hello, how are you? Wait till I show you something." "Well, I came..." "Just a minute, look at this." And he works in toys. "Wait till you see what I did to the toy department. It will blow your mind." And you walk over there, and here are all these toys on the shelves. Said, "Notice how I arranged these toys. I put the lower toys down here, and I painted all the shelves yellow to draw the people's eyes down to the bottom shelves. And the top shelves I put red. And then you notice I put the more expensive ones at the other end." "Yeah, but I really like..." "Well, look at this toy over here. It just came in yesterday. Come on over here. I took it to my 4-year-old boy. You should have seen him play with the toy. It's incredible. Come here." "Well, yeah, but come on over. Look at this toy. You wind it up and you watch what it does. Look at it bounce. Isn't that exciting?" "Yeah, but I..." "Look at this. When I first worked here, I couldn't work this electronic game over here. I could only score about 400. It's now been 5 weeks. And last night, I hit 5,000 on this con. You want to try it? It's a tremendous game. Here, come on, you try it." "Yeah, but I..." "Wait a minute. Try it." "Hey, who's the buyer in your class?" "Doesn't look it." "Wait till you show. Wait till I show you what excited me in my life." "Yeah, but I got a mobile. Look at this." "Will you go back to Sears the next time?" "Why not?" "It's not mean whose needs?" "Is your attendance going up or down?" "If your attendance is going up, you are following a law, whether you know it or not. Whose needs are you meeting?" "Theirs." "If it's going down, no matter if you're enthusiastic, ambitious, you have them lined up just perfectly, you paint the shelves, you're good at showing it, they'll leave."
"You are the retailer and they are the consumer. Did you meet their needs last class period?"
"Did they come in with a need?"
"Did they?" "I've yet to walk in a store without a need. Now, women might sometimes, but men, they go in with a need." "Do you know your students' needs today? And did you meet them?"
"I remember in one of my years of teaching at Multnomah, I had three guys who were failing in the class. And I was failing terribly to teach. I invited them out to lunch across the street. And I sat down with them and I said, 'Classes, what do you think about the class?' 'Not too good, Mr. Wilkinson.' 'Uh-huh.' 'That bad?' 'Uh-huh.' 'If I were to give you the class tomorrow morning, what would you do with it?' 'What do you mean?' 'What would you teach about?' 'Well, I don't know.' 'Well, what's bothering you right now in your life?' 'Well, this and this and this.' 'Well, you think the content that we're supposed to be teaching about in Bible survey has an answer for those things?' 'Well, yeah.' 'Hey, listen, how would you like to help me structure class for next Tuesday on meeting that need from the book of Joshua?' 'You mean we're going to help you teach it?' 'Yeah.'
I want you three guys to come on over to the house to talk about how to do it. How long do you think they had D's and F's in that class?
Why? Because all of a sudden I stopped being
selfish.
I got so carried away with my neat visuals. Look at that. The guy out there saying, so what? I got to hurt. You know the needs of your people? If you know them, and as you got to go, Mom, I'm going to meet your needs. They'll come out of the woodwork to be in your class, won't they? Oh, my goodness. They'll come right out from the rocks.
You want to know how to find their needs?
Next time you walk into class, give them a blank piece of paper, say, don't put your name on. I have 10 questions. Number one,
if you could change one thing about your life, what would you change? Number two, when you were growing up, you always felt that everyone did what to you?
If God would give you a clean slate and guarantee you success,
what would you want to do with your life? What's the number one problem in your classes that you're in at school? Number two, what's the thing that's haggling you every day that God's trying to get you through that you're fighting him on?
Hey, gang, you get those 10 questions filled out by your class, and you will have the most eye-opening
subjects to talk about.
You know what we think? We think somehow that not only do we and the teacher have a need that we get hung up on, but we think our content has a need. I gotta finish the lesson. Just a minute, no questions. I gotta finish the lesson. And that this thing has a need to be answered. I gotta do it. I gotta follow it. This thing is nothing but a wrench in your hand, isn't it? To undo a bolt. This thing has no need to be taught. How did Jesus do it? Follow the greatest teacher that ever lived. Do you know how 9/10 of all his teaching takes place? Think about it for a minute.
Someone asks, how does your teaching take place?
Well, today we're studying Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul was born about 23 A.D. in a place called Macedonia. Boy, the kid's itching all over in Macedonia. You have two ways of doing it, ladies and gentlemen. You either get to know the needs of your students, then if you know the scriptures well enough, take out of the scriptures the answers to those needs and help the students discover them and how to apply them. The second way is if you're in a church that uses a curriculum, which you probably ought to be using, and if they're missing the mark of your class, then you use this as the tool to hit the need. Take a part out of it and expand it. It's yours. You're the boss of it. We make this thing the Lord. Hey, how you doing on needs? On a scale of 1 to 10 right there? How would you rate yourself? Number 6, I'll just have a minute because I want to spend a second on number 7. Number 6 is equipping oriented. I learned a long time ago that God told me the purpose of my gift of teaching and your gift of teaching. Wait till you hear what it is. And he gave some teachers what for? For the giving of knowledge, that you might know. Why did he give us teachers, gang? To bore people regularly. The greatest thing in the world is to bore someone with the Word of God. For the perfecting of the saints, that's change. That's called application. For the work of the ministry, that's to do something. To do the ministry. The point is not what takes place in the classroom.
The point is, what takes place after the classroom?
You know, our churches are built really well to equip people, aren't they? Sunday morning services really equip people to the work of the ministry. A man comes in and gives.
Equipping? Our churches are all backwards. We've made equipping into spectating and watching and listening and being performed. Therefore, our people in our churches aren't ministering by themselves. Hey, equip them. Equip the people. Number 7.
Let me tell you a story. We have 6 minutes left. We were asked a while ago, my wife and I, to come to a large church near our house and to speak at a Valentine's banquet for couples. It was a large liberal church, and we said, yes, we'd be delighted. And I worked hard on the talk, and I came and did what I felt would be a nice job at a banquet. Told some nice jokes, some nice stories, sang, gave a poem, hummed a bit. And afterwards, we went out to the couple who invited us to speak. And I'm always hunting for feedback. His name was Dumas Ponder. I said, Dumas, what'd you think of tonight?
It got real quiet.
Something the matter?
Yep. Was it that bad?
Uh-huh. Oh, Dumas, I didn't mean to let you down.
Bruce, for the last 2 years, I've been trying to get one evangelical into this church to give the gospel. I finally got one in, and you didn't even give the gospel. I wanted to go into the floor. That was a slap right from the Lord, and it got my attention. Hey, what's the point of all of our teaching? It's revival, gang. You either get non-Christians into the kingdom, or you get the Christians, more of the kingdom into them. It's revival-oriented.
I'm not there to entertain. I use entertainment to keep you on board. It's a tool. It's not an end. It's not Did you have a good time? That's secular. What's sacred? Did you change as a result of the time we had? I got the men together at walkthrough and I confessed my lack of focus.
That's all this is. It's a lack of focus.
Just like what Adrian said. Go back to sin. Go back to salvation.
Unleash the power of the Word of God.
You're not called to entertain. You're called to be a priest. You're a priest. I'm a priest. I got our guys together and I shared personally and confessed my sin and shared with them I was changing my focus and asked them to change their focus. We have 30 teachers now teaching the seminars, and I said, let's take these seminars and stop making them an automobile who has an end in itself, learning the scriptures, which is part of the answer, isn't it? You can't get somewhere unless you have a car. You must know in order to change. But you teach in order to apply. That's what you do. You teach in order to apply. And you apply in order to revive. And I said,
let's take these seminars and let's refocus where God's heart is. The year before, we had led around 370 people to Christ in our seminars. And I said, let's ask God to use us to lead 10 people a day next year. That's 3,650.
And the guys, we got, I remember in Art Van Der Veen's house getting on our knees and asking God to do it. A lot of confession going on. A lot of guys who were just as bad as I was, their glasses were foggy and they were out of focus on where God set the target. Man, God set the target right there. It's called salvation. It's called sanctification. And it's called service. And there aren't 150 targets. That's them. And at the end of the first month, there was over 400 people who came to know Christ, more than the whole 12 months before put together. What changed, ladies and gentlemen? The teachers? No. The content? No. The attendees? No.
The focus. The focus.
We knew where we were going. In my last year of teaching at Multnomah, I had a class with seniors. And a girl sat right there. And she came into class, it was the first time I had her, and she never looked me in the eye as I taught. Her dress was always wrinkly, and her hair was always disheveled, and she handed in papers that were totally unacceptable. I got the first one, I wrote down F on it. The second one was an F. And then I came before God and said, God, let's do it together and let's change that lady. And made it as a goal to love her into excellence. I got her next paper and I said, Becky,
I believe there are a lot greater things inside of you and I can't wait to see them start coming out. Bruce, not Mr. Wilkinson, didn't grade it. Next paper she handed in was a whole page. First time she had done that. It wasn't even dirty. I said, Becky, I saw a glimpse. I can't wait. Show me. Next paper was 4 pages long. Becky came into class with her hair combed and her dress pressed. By the end of the semester, she was sitting right there. And she was the outstanding student in the class. I left Multnomah and went to Atlanta and got a letter from Becky in the mail 3 years after that. I have it in my file. When I want to quit the ministry, I read it. And she said, Dear Mr. Wilkinson, you'll never know what your class did for me. You're the first person in my life that believed in me. I'm a totally different person. I love you. Becky. Ah, the joy of being a teacher, ladies and gentlemen. There is no greater joy. This is a Congress on the Bible. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's infallible.
But man, it's alive! Unleash it! Let it go! And you will see transformations that will far exceed that letter in your own life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the most wonderful of all teachers. Your curriculum never ends. And you are constantly believing in us. You are constantly more concerned with us than you are concerned about yourself. Your expectations about us far exceed what we believe about ourselves. You're constantly bringing truth and people into our lives who apply it, whether or not we recognize it or not. And you've been drumming the basics of Scripture and of the Christian life into our memories and into our hearts since day one. You've given your life for our needs. You've left us here equipped for ministry. And, oh God, how you delight in our revival. May you take these truths and transform us all. In Jesus' name, amen.